Paul wants us to have a right view of church leaders. That's his focus in the verses that we will consider tonight in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You see, this is important for this young Thessalonian church and really for any local church, because leadership matters and our response to leadership matters. You know, this is true of any team or any group or organization. I mean, if you think of this morning, we were led in worship by our choir and orchestra. Leadership matters. You substitute me for Seth, and it doesn't go so well, right? But our response to leadership matters, too. You know, you put me on the cello, and it doesn't matter how good of a leader Seth is, it's still not going well, because my response to his leadership would be lacking with my lack of skill. It's true on sports teams. Think of different roles on that team, and the best teams are what? They're well coached by a leader, but they're also respond well so that each one embraces their role and they function together. It's true in the military or business or family, and it is certainly true in the church. A healthy church is characterized by a right view of church leaders. Now, by way of reminder, we find ourselves near the end of this letter in the second half, which gives practical exhortation to the church. Earlier in chapter 5, we were exhorted by Paul to be alert and sober in verse 6 in light of the coming return of Christ. What does it mean to live in that way? How do we live faithfully in anticipation of his return? Well, there's all sorts of practical application of that, and Paul expounds on some of that in verses 12 to 22, which is really the last section of practical exhortation in this letter. It contains a series of short commands that really define this kind of life. Now, this kind of writing is not uncommon in a Greco-Roman letter such as this. You know, it's sort of like when you leave your kids at home as a parent and you're walking out the door and you give them a list of staccato reminders or commands, things to do or not do that would be fresh on their mind as you go. That's really what Paul is doing here. He's giving rapid-fire imperatives, not randomly. There's still a structure to this section. Really, verses 12 to 15 are commands regarding our relationships with other people. We'll study that tonight and next Sunday, Lord willing. And then verses 16 to 22 are commands regarding our relationship with God, which we will consider in the coming weeks as well. But tonight we're going to focus just on the first two verses in this section, focused on relationships with other people, that of relationships with church leaders. So let's read verses 12 and 13 together. Paul writes, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." Now you notice in this verse, Paul is not addressing church leaders directly. He's not speaking here primarily to church leaders. He's speaking to the entire congregation. He says, "We request of you, brethren." There's other places in the New Testament that give specific directed instruction for church leadership. I think of passages like 1 Peter 5, where Peter exhorts the elders, or much of the pastoral epistles that are given specifically to those in leadership. Here he's addressing the entire congregation because he wants everyone, not just leaders, to have a right understanding of church leadership, to understand these truths. You see, the reality is we all, even if you will never serve in church leadership, need a right view of church leaders. Now, Paul is ultimately calling for a response to such leaders, which we'll get to, but I want us to first notice what he says about them. You see, a right view of church leaders begins with understanding the primary responsibilities of church leadership. And as Paul is writing to urge them to respond in a particular way, he undergirds that response with the truth about what they are to be and do. Notice, he says, we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who are characterized in certain ways. Paul is talking to the brethren, generally, about a specific group among them. Those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Now, he's not referring here to three different groups. Grammatically, these are all three connected to that group of those who. It's not, there's those who work hard, and there's those who have charge over you, and there's those who give you instruction. No, this is one group who is characterized by all three of those functions or responsibilities. And notice this is a plural group. It's those who. This is the New Testament model for church leadership, that it's to be a plurality. It's not one person dictating everything in the church. It's to be that the church is led by a plurality of gifted men. And notice Paul designates them not by office or title, but by what they do. As we study the functions or responsibilities Paul highlights, even as we read those, you probably recognize that he's talking here about those who are pastors or elders in the church, or at least those who would become such. So why doesn't Paul just say, appreciate the elders or appreciate the pastors? Well, it may be that they did not yet have an official title in this church. It was a young church. Paul hadn't been there for very long, but Paul's pattern was to appoint elders in churches. If you look back in Acts 14 on his first missionary journey, in verse 23, it says, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Paul's normal pattern was see a church planted, appoint leadership for that church, appoint elders to be those who are shepherding that local flock. Sometimes when that hadn't happened before he left, he made other plans for that, like in Titus 1:5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So Paul's normal pattern was to see elders appointed in that local church. And again, it's possible that hadn't happened here yet, that as a young church, that there was not yet clearly identified qualified leadership, but there were those who were sort of on that track or on that path that he's referring to. Well, it's possible. I think it's more likely that Paul is simply making the point that leadership in the church is not primarily about a title. It's not primarily about having a designation. It's primarily about what they do. It's about how they serve and the impact that comes through their faithfulness. So what are the primary responsibilities of church leaders, of elders, that Paul highlights here? Who are these that he's describing? Notice three things. The first being, he says that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you. First responsibility is to diligently labor. This is a word that means to toil or to work hard to the point even of weariness. It's not just putting in a little bit of effort, it's working almost to the point of exhaustion. You know, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy had really modeled this for the Thessalonians. This was not a foreign idea to them. Back in chapter 2, verse 9, Paul reminded them, he said, you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Paul had set that example of somebody who labored diligently, who worked hard both at the ministry and in his case vocationally as well, so as not to be a financial burden to the people that he was proclaiming the gospel to and in this young church. In the same way, all church leaders or elders are to be characterized by hard work. There's no place for a lazy pastor or elder in the church. Because being an elder or a pastor is not a figurehead role that is simply defined by a title. In a lot of churches, unfortunately, it is more of that. It's a recognition maybe more of just importance in the community, somebody who's well-respected and in the community, or of someone who makes significant financial contributions to the church, much as some nonprofits or corporations add board members based on their notoriety or connections. You know, you attend a couple of meetings and play a lot of golf. That's not so with elders. Faithful church leadership involves work. Turn back over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul elaborates on this when he gives the qualifications for elders to Timothy, and he describes the characteristics that define one who is called to be in church leadership. Verse 3, he says, it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Notice he says, it's a good thing if someone aspires to or desires to be a church leader, to be an elder or pastor or overseer, words that are used interchangeably in the New Testament. But notice he says, not it's a great role he desires, not it's a title that will bring great respect. He says it is a fine work he desires to do. You see, the aspiration to church leadership is not to a title or a role, it's to the work, it's to diligently labor. So when Paul wrote a second letter to Timothy in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, and he called Timothy to continue in faithfulness in ministry, in verse 2, he says, that you therefore, or verse 1 of chapter 2, in 2 Timothy, he says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And then he says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. What are the analogies that Paul gives to Timothy as it relates to a faithful minister? It's of a soldier who is disciplined, who's not entangling himself in all the other affairs of life. It's an athlete, again, who is faithful to compete, to work hard at growth and excellence. It's the hardworking farmer, the one who labors day after day, patiently and faithfully, many days seeing no fruit for that labor, but eventually reaping a harvest. You see, faithful church leadership involves hard work. Elders and pastors are to be characterized by diligent labor, the first responsibility that Paul highlights. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians 5 and notice a second responsibility. He says, we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord. The second responsibility Paul highlights is that of to humbly lead. They are to humbly lead. They have charge over you in the Lord. This is a word that is used of leadership, can be translated to rule over or have charge over, as it is here. It's a reference to those who manage others. Again, you see this language in 1 Timothy 3 with the qualifications of an elder, where Paul said, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, this is another term that the New Testament uses for a pastor or an elder, refers to the fact that they are a manager, they're a leader in the church. He goes on in verse 4 and says he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? See, an elder, pastor, is an overseer or a manager. He must have a demonstrated ability to manage, seen in his own home, before he assumes that role of leadership in the church. You see similar language in 1 Timothy 5:17. It speaks of the elders who rule well. Elders have an authority and responsibility to provide leadership in the church. They're the managers or the overseers of the congregation. But Scripture is not only clear that elders are to lead, but it's clear how they are to lead. Again, Paul doesn't define that here in 1 Thessalonians, but I think it's assumed that they are doing so with faithfulness. But Peter really dives into more in depth what this leadership is to look like. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter elaborates on this leadership that is to characterize those who are church leaders. He says in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, speaking not to the congregation, but to the leaders, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight." Says you are to be leading. You have charge over them. But how are you to do that? He says, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. See, leadership and authority is exercised very differently in the church than it is in the secular world. He says, don't exercise this oversight under compulsion, not because you have to, not because it's your job, not because it's the role you've been assigned, but you should do so voluntarily according to the will of God, eagerly embracing the role that God has given and his will for how the church is to function. And not for sordid gain. So many in our world use positions of leadership and authority not to be a blessing to others, but for their own benefit. I mean, this is every season of government in human history, those in authority have used it for their own gain, right? That's secular leadership. He says, not so with us, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. It's not about what you can get. It's just the joy of serving. Because you love Christ, you will love his church and be eager to serve. And not, he says, verse 3, yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, not domineering, not authoritarian dictatorship, commanding others what to do all the time, but proving to be examples to the flock. This is one reason why there's character qualities listed for elders, because they're to be an example, not perfect, but mature examples of what it looks like to live following after Christ. A key part of their leadership is modeling Christ's likeness for others to follow. This is what Hebrews 13:7 says. It says, "Remember those who led you." How did they lead you? He says, who spoke the word of God to you. That's one part of leadership. We'll see more of that in a moment. And considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. How do elders and pastors lead? Certainly some of it is an exercise of authority and instruction, but it's also through their example. John MacArthur puts it this way, his book Called to Lead. He says, to put it simply, leadership is influence. The ideal leader is someone whose life and character motivate people to follow. The best kind of leadership derives its authority first from the force of a righteous example, not merely from the power of prestige, personality, or position. By contrast, much of the world's leadership is nothing but manipulation of people by threats and rewards. That's not true leadership, it's exploitation. Real leadership seeks to motivate people from the inside by an appeal to the heart, not by external pressure and coercion. That's godly leadership. And you note that even in how Paul begins this verse. He doesn't say, hey, you got to appreciate the leaders like me. He says, hey, we request of you and appeal to you that you appreciate them. He's appealing, not demanding. Where did Peter in 1 Peter 5 learned this type of leadership that we read, not to be lording it over, but to be an example? Well, he learned it from Christ himself, right? You remember when the disciples were arguing about who's the greatest and asking for the chief seats in Christ's kingdom, the positions of authority, and Jesus brought them aside in Mark 10, and called them to himself and said, you know, those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles, lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority or abuse authority over them. But it's not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus is the perfect example of leadership. He led in his example, and he led in serving others and laying down his life for us. He is the model of what it looks like to exercise servant leadership. You see, leadership is about our character. It's about being an example and sacrificially serving others. It's also about the capacity or giftedness to lead, as we saw in the character qualities and the capacity that's highlighted in 1 Timothy 3, that one must manage his own household well. I love the description of David as a leader of Israel in Psalm 78. Psalm 78 is a psalm that recounts God's faithfulness to Israel, who was not faithful, and it ends with God's blessing them with a faithful king, a faithful leader, David. It says this in Psalms 78, 71, and 72, from the care of ewes with suckling lambs, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people. He says he brought him from being a shepherd of sheep to being a shepherd of his people, his of Israel, his inheritance. And so he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with his skillful hands. What a great description of godly leadership, shepherding them with integrity of heart, not for sordid gain, not selfishly, functioning with character and integrity, and guiding them with skillful hands. May that be true of the leaders of this church. Notice one other detail Paul highlights back in 1 Thessalonians 5 about this leadership. He says, they have charge over you in the Lord. This is a critical detail that he adds. He says, the authority of church leaders is in the Lord. They don't have charge over you in and of themselves. It's not because they're smarter or better at things. It's because of the Lord. The Lord is the one who has appointed those leaders, as Tom even mentioned earlier, that he's given them to the church and gifted them, not in and of themselves. This authority that is given is a delegated authority from the Lord. The leadership in the church functions as representatives of the lordship of Christ. Jesus is the head of the church. He's the chief shepherd. He's the one who has purchased the church with his own blood. All those who are redeemed and have come humbly in repentance and faith to him are part of his body and his bride. But he, as the chief shepherd, is the one who he provides leadership through human under-shepherds. And so church leaders always are to be thinking, what would Christ have us do? How does Christ direct the church? Not what do we think. It's like a babysitter. You know, if you hire a babysitter or you go serve as a babysitter for someone else, you know, your expectation is not that that babysitter is going to come up with all their own rules for the kids and how your house should function, right? Your expectation is that they enforce the parents' rules. When the parents say, hey, they need to be in bed by such and such a time, and they can have two Oreos before bed, and they need to brush their teeth or whatever, the babysitter does what? They say, okay, we'll follow your rules in the house. They're a steward who is leading on behalf of the parents. So it is with human church leaders. They're not the ones who make the rules. They're the ones who simply are leading as stewards Christ's church, his household. But in that home, if you disobey the babysitter who has a delegated authority, you are really disobeying the parents. We need to view church leaders, elders, as more than just men leading the church. We need to view them as Christ's appointed ones who have charge over us in the Lord. So it's a delegated authority from Christ, and it's also a limited authority. He says, we have charge over you in the Lord. It's not in any and every sphere of life. It's only in accordance with what Christ has spoken about and given authority for. See, as an elder of this church, I have no authority to speak beyond what Christ has spoken about. I don't have the right to tell you what car to buy or what job to take. You know, church leaders can often assume too much authority, think being an elder gives them the right to speak authoritatively about every issue of life for every member of the church. You realize you don't have to ask an elder about every detail of life. That's what characterizes cults, not churches. If the only verse an elder can give you for why you should do what they're telling you to do is Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, that's a troubling exercise of authority. Elders must authoritatively preach the word of Christ, as we will see in a moment, and they can and should give helpful biblical counsel related to many areas of life, bringing scriptural wisdom to bear on the detailed decisions we make every day. But at the end of the day, in many areas of your life, you are bound by your conscience under the authority of the scriptures. As a church, we have a collective conscience related to how we function, what songs we sing, how we steward our resources, what ministries we offer, and the plurality of elders do have responsibility for those decisions, either directly or through those they delegate them to. But our authority to speak into your life begins and ends with God's word, with what he has revealed. They have charge over you in the Lord. So elders and church leaders are to humbly lead, recognizing they too are under the authority of Christ, but have been given a role to lead through their example and as those who manage or give oversight to the functioning of the church. Notice a third responsibility he highlights, which is to lovingly instruct. He says, appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Those who give you instruction. Leaders are to be an example with their lives, but they are also to instruct with their words. The word used here for instruction is one that's often translated to admonish, to warn. It's not simply informational. You know, you think of an instruction manual, not the most exciting thing to read. It's more like, you know, boring facts you can consult as desired. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking more like a coach, someone who is teaching and warning, exhorting, correcting, motivating to obey. This is Paul's ministry. Colossians 1:28, he summarizes his ministry this way. He says, we proclaim him, speaking of Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That's what Paul wanted to do. I want to proclaim the gospel, proclaim Christ, see people repent and believe in Jesus, and then I want to continue to admonish them and teach them so that they grow into greater likeness to Christ, ultimately becoming like him. That's the ministry of a pastor and an elder. This certainly involves public teaching and exhortation, which is why one of the qualifications for elders is to be able to teach in 1 Timothy 3, or as Titus 1 puts it, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Elders, pastors need to be able to teach publicly. This is a key part of the shepherding of the church. But it also involves private, more personal ministry. Paul highlights this in Acts 20, verse 31, when he says, therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. We'll see the importance of this next week in verses 14 and 15, not only from the leadership of the church, but from every member of the church. This personal ministry to one another. And Paul did it out of love. He says he was admonishing each one with tears. We see a similar idea in 1 Corinthians 4:14, where Paul says, I did not write these things, a hard letter to the Corinthians, to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. You see, it was his heart of love that caused him to warn and correct and rebuke and train those that he loved. A love for them and a love for Christ and the desire to see them conformed into the image of Christ. But his love certainly didn't mitigate the willingness to passionately speak the truth. I like what Morris writes about this kind of instruction. He says, while its tone is brotherly, it is big brotherly. There's a love and an affection, but a willingness to speak with authority the truth of God. So if we're going to have a right view of church leaders, it begins with understanding the primary responsibilities that God has given to them. The responsibilities to diligently labor and to humbly lead and to lovingly instruct. But a right view of leaders in the church is not just about what leaders are to do, it's also, secondly, about embracing the proper response to church leadership. Embracing the proper response to church leadership. You see, Paul's point in describing their responsibilities here was really not to give them a job description. It was rather to help the rest of the congregation understand their role and respond appropriately to it. You see, Paul says the first proper response to church leaders is to appreciate them. Notice verse 12 again, he says, we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who do these things. The word appreciate, you may notice in the margin, is literally just the word to know. He says that you know those who do this. Now, it can be used in a variety of ways, and the context dictates some of that. And in this verse, it's often translated appreciate or respect or recognize. Think of the English word acknowledge, where there's a recognition of what is true. You know something, but you also have or express an appreciation for it. If you acknowledge someone who did something for you, it's appreciation based on knowledge. That's the idea here. D. Edmund Hebert writes this. He says, surely much of the tension that at times develops between the pastors and members of a church would be dissipated if the members would learn to know and appreciate the duties and ministries of their spiritual leaders. You see, if you and I recognize and appreciate what church leaders are seeking to do, you will display a responsiveness to those leaders' efforts. If you understand that it's Christ who has appointed those leaders and given a delegated authority to lead, and you appreciate that and know that to be true, you're going to respond by eagerly following that leadership. If you understand that it's their role to instruct and to admonish, to seek to stir you towards greater likeness to Christ, and that's your goal and desire, you're going to respond by eagerly learning and heeding those words. We are to respond by appreciating those who labor among us and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. But it's not simply appreciating. He goes on in verse 13 and says, and that you esteem them very highly in love. We are to respond not simply to appreciate them, but to esteem them, to consider them highly. This word also has a wide range of meaning. Sometimes it's referred to, or it's translated as leading, or of leaders and leadership, but also more generally as to consider or regard something. Say, how are those two ideas related? Well, think of considering or regarding something or someone in a particular way. You're really leading your mind to think of them in a particular way. That's the idea of this word. To lead yourself to think in a particular way, to consider them very highly, hence the translation in the New American Standard, to esteem them. And he says to esteem them very highly, beyond all measure, to the highest degree, have as high a regard as you can for them. Now, not simply because Paul says so. Okay, fine. No, but he says, esteem them very highly in love. You see, real understanding of the nature of church leadership and those who serve in that way produces love for them. You see this again in Acts 20. Paul was meeting with the Ephesian elders, a church that he'd ministered to extensively before he went to Jerusalem and was arrested. And he recounted his ministry to them and reminded them of things that are critical and in leadership. And in verse 36 of Acts 20, it says, when he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him. Why did they respond that way? Well, it seems appropriate. No, it was because of their love for him, their appreciation and esteem of him, and obviously their concern that they might not ever see him again. Now, I'm not suggesting that, you know, you go find one of the elders tonight and repeatedly kiss them. That was their application of this. But why is that? Again, why should you esteem them very highly in love? Well, he says, because of what? Their work. It's not because you like them. It's not because of the office. It's because of their work, because of what they do. Vincent writes, helpfully, their esteem is not to rest only on personal attachment or respect for their position, but on intelligent and sympathetic appreciation of their work. You see, if you don't know what elders are supposed to do, you won't appreciate it, and you won't esteem them for it. If you don't understand, again, that Christ has appointed leadership in the church, you will likely chafe at and question that leadership. If you don't understand that Christ has commanded them to admonish you so that you grow into greater conformity to Christ, you'll likely think, man, the preaching here is too hard and overly focused on my sin. I'm not real excited about that. But if you understand those things, as Paul helps us to here, and you see them happening through the leaders in your church, you will appreciate them and esteem them very highly in love because you long to see those things bear fruit in your own life. You long to be greater conformed to the image of Christ, and you recognize this is how Christ has instituted that to happen in the church. Paul knew he needed to make this point to this church and to every church, because it's very easy to grumble and complain against leadership instead of appreciating and esteeming it. I mean, you think of the Israelites in the wilderness. They'd been in slavery in Egypt. God in his grace brought them out through the leadership of Moses. He's providing miraculously for their needs. And what do? They continue to grumble and complain. Even the other leaders, Miriam and Aaron, display jealousy towards Moses as one who God had uniquely gifted and appointed. I mean, this is human nature, right? It's why we talk of terms like backseat driving. You're not in the role of driver, but you want to be, and you think you know how to do it better. And sometimes that's true as you train your children to drive and things. There's an appropriate place for at least side seat driving, you know, commenting. You know, it's why we talk about things like armchair quarterbacking. You watch Dak Prescott throw an interception, and it's real easy to say, what was he thinking? Like, my grandma could have thrown that pass. You know, it's like, no, that's not true. But we think it's true because we're not in his shoes. It's easy to respond that way, easy to criticize those in a role that is different than yours, especially in a leadership position. And this doesn't mean there isn't a place for asking questions of leadership or making suggestions to leadership or even bringing charges against leadership in a biblical manner, according to 1 Timothy 5, 19 and 20. But our default response to church leadership is to be appreciation and esteem. Now, I just want to say there are many churches who struggle with this, whose members view themselves primarily as the chief source of accountability for the pastors and elders, and this is not one of those churches. Our church does a really good job of this. If Paul were writing to our church, this would fall in that category of, you're already doing this, keep excelling in it. On behalf of the elders and pastors of this church, let me just say thank you that you are so often characterized by this response. It is truly a joy and a privilege to serve in leadership here. The proper response to church leaders is to appreciate them and to esteem them. But notice lastly, he seems to kind of tack on, verse 13, live in peace with one another. You know, is this just the next kind of staccato command, live in peace? Has Paul moved on to a new topic? I don't think so. You know, verse 14 clearly introduces a new but related thought. We urge you, brethren, do certain things. So I think this last command, live in peace with one another, is still related to the context of thinking rightly about and responding rightly to leadership. A third response to church leaders is to pursue peace. Live at peace with one another. Now, commentators debate whether he means live at peace with leaders or live at peace with one another, with other members. And I think the answer is yes, with one another. It says live at peace with one another, with all of you. So certainly this does involve pursuing peaceful relationships with leaders. You know, when you appreciate and esteem them and respond submissively to their leadership and admonitions, you promote peace with leadership and everyone benefits. This is what Hebrews 13:17 refers to. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. There's a responsibility leaders have and a right response to them. And it says, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. When one makes things difficult on your church leaders, he says it's unprofitable for you. They're seeking to help you and to encourage growth in you. You need to embrace that with joy, not to make that process difficult. But it's also not just peaceful relationships with leaders, it's really pursuing peaceful relationships with everyone in the church. You realize you bless church leaders and promote health in the church by actively pursuing peace with one another. You know, but there's a lot of things that get in the way of that in our hearts, aren't there? James 3:16 puts it this way. He says, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. What is the opposite of living in peace with one another? The opposite of living in peace with one another is disorder and every evil thing that comes from jealous hearts and from selfish ambition, from desiring what we want when we want it. In contrast, James 3:17 says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, and good fruits, unwavering without hypocrisy. That's the kind of character that produces peace, he says. Not peace at all costs. It's unwavering to a degree. It's still standing for the truth, but a peace that is intentionally cultivated through godly character. So we all need a right view of leadership. We all need to understand the primary responsibilities God has given to the church, to church leaders. We all need to embrace the proper response to the leaders God has given, Christ has appointed in his church. May the Lord give grace to the current leaders here at Countryside, to the future leaders that will be raised up and appointed here, to church leaders who are sent out from Countryside, men like Jobin and Garrett that we've had the joy of ordaining tonight, to be the kind of leaders Paul described in this text, those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. And may the Lord give grace to this congregation, to all of us in this congregation, and to the congregations Jobin and Garrett are going out to serve, and other healthy congregations to appreciate those and to esteem them very highly in love and to live in peace with one another. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this text, for the reminder that it is that you are ultimately the head of the church and you have established roles in the church and how the church is to function, including church leadership. Lord, we're thankful tonight for the special privilege that it's been to ordain Jobin and Garrett. Lord, we rejoice in how you've prepared them to serve in such roles, and we pray that they would be faithful, that they would be characterized by diligent labor and and humble leadership and loving instruction in the churches that you've called them to. Thank you for their wives and the blessing that they are to those men and that they've been in this church. And Lord, we thank you for our church. I thank you for the sweet spirit that is here as it relates to leadership. Thank you that this congregation applies faithfully what is instructed here by Paul. I pray that that would continue to be the case, that we would live at peace with unity among all of us. And I pray that you would help the current and future leadership of Countryside to be characterized in these ways. We thank you, and we entrust the rest of our evening to you now. In Christ's name, amen.